Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus going further beyond Galilee, going even outside of the province or state of Galilee, going actually into Trachonitis, going beyond that area. And at that period of time, as Jesus is departing from those who would basically get in the way of Him doing what the Father is having Him do, as He was away, He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" So He's speaking to His disciples privately, and this is the end of chapter 8. And He answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." So they're giving their witness of all what people's opinion were. So Jesus is having this little question answer session with His disciples. What is the opinion about me? What's the public opinion about me? And so they're giving they're saying what different things that they've heard. And then Jesus said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter is speaking for all of them. So he stands up first and he says, "Thou art the Christ." We know from the Matthew account that he also said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, in the area of Caesarea Philippi, this is an area that was dedicated to Caesar. And so they had lots of pagan idols. And there was a gigantic one right in the city itself dedicated to the worship of Caesar. And so with all this paganness, all these dead gods everywhere, Peter says, "The Son of the living God." And then Jesus told them, He basically commanded them that they shouldn't tell anybody of Him. Well, does it make any sense? Well, people had a false expectation of who Messiah was. So if they would just promote that Jesus is Messiah and let people believe whatever they want to believe about Jesus as Messiah, Jesus' ministry would fall apart. It's not about existentialism. Like, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe. Well, if the people of Israel would believe whatever they want to believe and they would see Jesus as Messiah with all their false expectations of Messiah, they would claim Him to be king because He could feed everybody who's hungry miraculously. He could heal everybody who gets hurt in battle. I mean, they would be an invincible army. But that wasn't the plan. That's part of God's plan at some point. He's not just going to heal, He's going to resurrect the dead. But that happens at a different time. It's not about Jesus vindicating the Jewish state at this point in time. That's going to happen later. At this point, He's got to pay for their sins. So He didn't want promoted what was going to get in the way of them actually being able to accept the truth about who Jesus was. People need to come to their own personal realization that Jesus is the Messiah. But according to the truth, not according to a false expectation. Got a lot of problems with people with their false expectations because life doesn't work that way. Christianity doesn't work that way. And when people have a false expectation of who Jesus is, what happens? They're disappointed and you never see them in church again. They never read their Bible anymore and they decide, well, no, Christianity didn't work for me. Well, it didn't work for them because they never heard the truth. Whatever truth they heard, they didn't understand it specifically. They understood it wrongly. That would fit their own expectations. So Jesus went on, starting verse 31, and He's starting teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that's what it really was all about. That's what it's always been all about. He's got to be Redeemer. He's Kinsman Redeemer. He's going to be Kinsman Redeemer first as Goel before he's a Blood Avenger as Goel. He's got to redeem first. Well, this is how they're going to be redeemed. As he's teaching them what he is going to do, it's not a surprise to him when he gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not surprising to him that Judas Iscariot is the one who turns him in. None of that surprises him. That's all part of the plan, and that is what he is telling them. Well, Peter still had his own false expectations of Messiah. And so he obviously, in some way, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. We know from Matthew that he took him aside. So in other words, he's taking him aside. He's like grabbing him by the shoulders and shaking Jesus and say, "No, Lord, it's not going to be that way." Peter was rebuking him. No, we've got a merciful God. That's not going to happen. If you look at the Greek, the word mercy is in there. Peter had this false expectation of Messiah. And he was telling Jesus, "You're wrong for thinking that you're going to get arrested. You're wrong for thinking that they're persecuting you. You're wrong for thinking they're going to kill you." No, it's the wrong expectation. Verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" Was he calling Peter Satan? No, he was calling Satan, who was using Peter as his agent to once again tempt Jesus. Because it says after the temptation of Jesus that Satan waited for the next opportune time. Well, here is one of those opportune times. He's going to use the leader of his own group of disciples, his own group, the leader of the group of his apostles, to try to get him off track of what he's supposed to do. Satan and anybody who follows Satan savorists the things that are of men. What do you savor? Well, what does it mean to savor? It means like if you're eating food and you have a hold in your mouth, you don't just like shove it down and swallow right away, but you let it go in there and you can taste all the flavors and you just enjoy the texture as you're chewing it, or like when you have really good ice cream with heavy cream, not the fake stuff. I don't eat ice cream all the time, so when I eat it, I want the good stuff. It's got to have heavy cream in it. Got to have real sugar in it. None of this fake stuff. That's right. Why? Because I want to savor it. Because it's just so good going down. Well, Satan and all those who follow Satan, all those who are used by Satan, all those who are getting deceived by Satan, savor the things of men. We love the things of the world. And John tells us in his epistle that the things of the world are perishing. They're all going away. Love not the things of the world. I mean, the word for love not the things of the world, that word for love is agape. That's the love we're supposed to have for God and for each other. It's agape, that self-sacrificial love. You don't sacrifice yourself for the things of the world. But God so loved the world, not the things of the world, but human beings, that He sent His Son Jesus. He gave His Son Jesus to be the propitiation for all of our sins. Savor is not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And he called the people unto him with his disciples, and he said unto them, "Whoso will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's a pretty harsh statement. You're either for Jesus or you're not. Either you're willing to die for Jesus or you're not. You're either going to save your own skin or you're going to live for Jesus. It connects very clearly with savoring the things of the world. Is it wrong to like the good things that God gives us? No, as long as we are accepting them with thanksgiving and praise and using it to His glory and not to our own selfishness or self-absorbed activities. If we lose our life for the sake of the gospel or for Jesus' sake, that's when we really find life. It's not about what this world thinks life is. Somebody will tell you, oh, get a life. Well, the only get a life is if you get a life that comes, the eternal life that comes from God the Father through the suffering and death and resurrection of His Son Jesus. That's the only life. Everything else, all the pleasures of life, that's great. But they're fleeting, they're temporary. They never satisfy, they'll never fill you up. That's why things like, you know, scrapbooking and all these pictures that people take, why is it so important? Because they're hoping that for a moment they could somehow relive the pleasure of that wonderful time. Can you do it? No. All you can do is remind yourself of what happened then. You can build some memories. That's great. But it's just a memory. No, there's a life that goes on forever. And that's the life that's willing to die for. If we try to save our life, we're going to lose it. We're going to lose what's really important. What's really important for an eternity. He says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Nobody can buy another day of life. Nobody can do it. Everybody knows that. It's not as though somebody kidnapped you and you're going to force somebody to, you know, cash in everything that you own just so that you will be, you know, rescued to be able to live again. No, there isn't anything we can do to rescue ourselves. No, Jesus cashed in everything so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and his own soul? But if we savor the things of the world, that's what we want. We want the whole world. We want to be able to call the shots. We want to be able to be in control and to make our choices of every single thing and have our preferences. Can anybody do that? Not even the richest men on the planet. Even though they have a lot of money and they spend a lot of money doing it. They live in this amazing mansion with all of the security devices and all the people to protect them and serve them, and then they buy the adjacent pieces of property all the way around them so that nobody lives next door. And then they guard that as well. How pleasant is that? Verse 38, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now this last verse of Mark 8 really connects with chapter 9. Because he is going to show three of his disciples a special vision of that event. If you know that event is happening, and if you are absolutely certain that Jesus is coming back as the judge, if you understand that, you're going to have to stand before God and answer. If everybody understands that, this is the way we view every single day and the way we make our choices moment by moment throughout every day, our life would be totally changed. But it's so easy to be ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation. Very easy. Well, because people don't like Jesus, because Jesus says you're a sinner, and that's why I came to live the life that you were incapable and incompetent of living, so that I would die on the cross for every bad thing that you did. Well, they don't want to hear that. They want to know that they're good. They don't want anybody to tell them that they're bad. But the guilt in their heart is eating them alive. And so they're self-medicating with sports, with health, with vitamins, with movies, with entertainment, with exercise, with building themselves up in their own business, or, you know, moving up the corporate ladder or whatever. And that guilt is eating them alive. And there's nothing they can do about it. And so they go to psychiatrists and they self-medicate because they can't deal with the guilt. Why do they have guilt? Because they're guilty. You got a guilt complex? Well, if you are alive and you're sane, you do. Because you are guilty. And every person, all the way down, God has put eternity in our hearts. They know they got to answer. Well, Jesus has given us the remedy for our sin, has given us the remedy, the reason why we can stand before our holy God and know that our Heavenly Father loves us, because Jesus paid the price for us in our place. He was obedient where we couldn't be, and He got punished for every bad thing we could ever possibly think about doing once and for all on the cross. So whoever believes in Him will not perish, won't get what they should get from the holy God, to whom we must answer, to whom we should be serving and loving and giving Him pleasure. No, Jesus did it for us because we couldn't. So whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's why Jesus isn't popular, because no one wants Jesus, because that baggage that Jesus carries around is, you're guilty before a holy God. They don't want Jesus with baggage. They don't mind a Jesus that tells people how to live nice with each other. They don't mind having a Jesus that's really safe and a baby in a manger. They don't mind those kind of Jesuses. But the Jesus that's going to come back in the glory of His Father with His holy angels, you know, if they don't deal with it now, they're going to deal with it then, and that's not going to be nice, because they're going to see a just God, and that's not what they want to see then. Right now, we got a God who is willing to hand out mercy and forgiveness and grace. But if somebody rejects God's mercy because they're refusing to believe that they're a sinner, there is nothing left for them but to receive God's justice, because we have a just God. And anybody who's lived any period of time in this life has said in their heart to God, it's not fair. Because it isn't. We are all being put upon. We are all getting abused. We are all getting beat up. And we're all getting lied to. That's why a just God has to make things right. Well, the only way a just God could make things right without casting every human being into hell was by being punished for their sins instead. It's the only reason why we can be saved. It's why He wants that word to get out into everybody's heart. You are a sinner, and there is a remedy, and His name is Jesus Christ. It's all about a man dying on a cross and saving the world. If they don't get it, they're going to get what's coming to them. He's coming back. The Son of Man. Son of Man. Yeah, Kinsman Redeemer, who redeemed us with His own holy precious blood on the cross. But Goel, Son of Man, blood avenger, to avenge those who hate Him and those He loves. Because He's a just God. Praise God, I'm waiting for that justice. I'm not getting justice, I'm getting mercy. Jesus took God's justice in my place by being punished, by being hurt, by being destroyed and killed on that cross instead of me. Chapter 9, and He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, that's just an amazing statement. Who is He talking to? Well, He's talking to a few people. He's got the 12 apostles and maybe a few others. Not that many more. I mean, it's not a humongous group of people. And some of them, before they die, they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, that's a very difficult prophecy to understand, except that Mark makes it really clear, a very clear, specific time statement. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Matthew puts these together. Luke puts these together. When Luke says it, he says, he kind of encompasses the time that Jesus said it to the time it happened by using the word eight. But you could tell in the Greek, and the English makes it kind of confusing. But it's 6 days. After 6 days, it happened. So, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Well, where is he? He is outside of Caesarea Philippi. This is pretty far north. So it's not that southern mountain that people say is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's farther north. So I just have to say that. Because he couldn't have gotten all the way down there in that period of time. Okay. Verse 3, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the mount, out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus, only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioned him. And straightway the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the disciples, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. I'll pick up this later, but to go back to this story. After 6 days, 6 days after Jesus made this prophecy that there are going to be some who were there with him, who were not going to see death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he leadeth them up into an high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John, he has taken them before. When he took them up into that room with the dead girl, Jairus' daughter, and he only took these three men with him. It's not as though Peter, James, and John were like better than everybody else. Sometimes I think it's kind of like, you know, in a classroom where you got a kid who's kind of disturbing things, and the teacher takes his desk and pulls it all the way up next to hers, you know. One of those things. You three, you stay right here. Keep my eyes on you. I mean, Peter was great. He said everything that was on the inside of Peter. All the time, good or bad. He said great things, he said terrible things. Whatever's on the inside came out. And he got James and John, who Jesus called the sons of thunder. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They loved John the Baptist. He said it the way it was. He wasn't afraid of the scribes or the Pharisees or anybody. He just called them out. Take them to the carpet. And they followed Jesus, because this is who John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. These are the sons of thunder. James and John went to some little village in Samaria who didn't accept them, the message of Jesus and the message of the kingdom. They didn't listen to him. They shook off their clothes and they went back to Jesus. Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Why? Like Elijah did. Elijah did that. Can we do that? It's not about justice now. It's about proclaiming God's mercy right now. You don't know of what spirit you are. Yeah, I think he had to really spend extra attention on these guys. James was going to be the first apostle who was martyred. There's a reason. Because a fearless man is going to be martyred. That's just the way life goes. Nobody's going to want to hear what he has to say, and the only way to stop him from saying it is to kill him. That's why he went first. Jesus leadeth them up into an high mountain. Now, the word in the Greek for leadeth up is kind of a lot like there is one path. That's it. And it sounds like a single person path, and Jesus is leading them, which means there's periods of time that they are probably holding on to each other doing rock climbing. That's kind of how this Greek word is. He knows the way up there. And the word is into, which is interesting, because later on in the Greek is out of, which means there might have been, instead of what we might think is, you know, a not mountaintop experience, penthouse or whatever, and you're looking down, it might be there might have been a cave there, because the word into and out of are in there. We don't know because we weren't there. This is all we have. These are just hints out of the Greek. And they were by themselves. He was transfigured. The Greek word is the word we get metamorphos out. That's where that Greek word comes from. He was metamorphosized. He was transfigured. The idea of metamorphosis is something was always true on the inside and now it's appearing, and now its appearance is visible on the outside. It's not like it's a total change from one thing to something else. That's why when you have a caterpillar and it goes into a cocoon and then it breaks out into a butterfly, they call that a metamorphosis. So, Jesus showed himself to them. But what's interesting, in the Greek, it's in the passive voice. Which means it was done unto Jesus. It wasn't he metamorphosized himself. He was metamorphized. He was transfigured. It happened upon him, which means what? The Father wanted to show Peter, James, and John who Jesus really was. Now, God the Father had already revealed to Peter by the word that he spoke out of his mouth who Jesus was. And so now, God the Father is showing Peter, James, and John who Jesus really is. He was transfigured before him. Now, J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary, and I think I like this, is that this actually proves more about Jesus' humanity than it does his divinity. Where normally at face value you would think, well, this is just proving his divinity. No, it's proving his humanity. Because God metamorphosized him to show him, to show them that he is indeed God, but that he is indeed man. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. Well, what's a fuller? It's someone who is dealing with bleaching some kind of material, usually wool. And so you're going to get the whitest possible sheep that exists, and you are using chemicals. We understand Clorox bleach, you know, it's you know, chlorine and so on. But there's other things that will actually work as well to remove everything except for white. Well, if you ever lived someplace where it snowed and you ever had to do, you know, like diapers or something, or, you know, dishcloths or whatever else it is, it's white, or sheets, and you hang them out on the line and it snows, it doesn't matter how much Clorox you use, the snow is going to be far brighter than what's hanging on the line. Well, something even brighter than snow is what Jesus was. This wasn't just white-colored clothes. This was something far different. This was something that hasn't ever humanly been seen, except for the two people who Jesus is talking to. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, it's interesting in the Greek here in this verse, Mark is talking about Elijah. And Moses was with him. Interesting. I just find it fascinating. Moses is, the Jews are all about Moses. This is the covenant maker with God. This is the whole guy. This is the guy. He's the important one. Elijah was this fireball who was in the apostate northern tribes of Israel, trying to tell those apostates what the truth was. And in fact, he thought he was a total failure, and God says, I have kept for myself 7,000. There's 7,000 in all these northern tribes who have never kissed Baal's statue or worshipped him. They belong to me. 7,000. It's not just you, Elijah. So Elijah is someone who they love, but it's someone who is talking to apostates, who is sent to try to convert the apostates. And not to them. No, they're good. You know, they're following the law. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're doing all those things that God says is important. Well, Mark brings out the fact that it's Elijah is the important one here, and he's there with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Now, I don't know how to explain this, except the fact is that Elijah didn't die. He was raptured. Elisha saw it happen. And there were fiery chariots. These are angelic chariots. Well, chariots are what? They're war machines. This was a recon effort. God the Father was taking his servant from a place that was against him. He was going to be taken as a prisoner of war, and he is saving that prisoner of war with a war machine. And that's the picture of the rapture. And that's what the rapture is going to be. In a Christ-rejecting world, there are going to be those faithful few, and God is going to snatch them from this sin-cursed planet, and it's going to be a recon effort. That's what the rapture is all about. It's a snatching. The Greek word is harpazo, which means you grab it and you take it and you run with it. That's why we get the word harpoon from the Greek word harpazo. It's not just a hook, it's the hooks that go backwards, so what you grab, you pull back into your boat. We're going to be harpooned. And you know, Satan only took a third of the angels to follow him. and they became his demons. So it's going to be, there's going to be two angels that's going to grab us to keep us away from the one who wants to hold us down here so that he can beat us up more. No, we're going to be saved from this sin-cursed planet, praise God. What's interesting is Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Moses died and God buried him. And we know from the book of Jude that there was a conflict with the body, the dead body of Moses. Satan wanted to take it. Well, you can imagine what Satan would want to do with the dead body of Moses. He was going to probably, you know, reanimate it and turn it into a false god to lead all of God's people astray. And then God couldn't keep his promises. And so the archangel Michael came and had this conflict face to face with Satan. And the archangel Michael said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't come with his own authority and his own power, his own anything. He came with the authority of Almighty God. Yahweh rebuke you. That's what he did. And Moses' body got buried. So here Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. It's a picture of those who die in Christ and are raised first, and those who are raptured. This is a picture of the rapture. This is a picture of the beginning of the kingdom to come. They're seeing God come with glory. Now, there are two witnesses that we read about when we went through the book of Revelation. And they, in the Greek it says, the witnesses of mine, which means these two have been witnessing already for God before this period of time. They are known, their character is that they are testifying of God and who He is and His kingdom. So, some of the commentators believe that those two witnesses would be Moses and Elijah. But they say, well, it can't be Moses because Moses died. It's got to be Enoch. Because Enoch was also taken. It's another picture of the rapture. He was taken without dying. So it's got to be Enoch and Elijah. Because appointed for man once to die and then judgment. So these are the only two men who haven't died. So they got to go back and witness about who God is to the Jewish nation and then be killed and then be, you know, resurrected. You know, it doesn't matter to me. But if you look at the miracles that these two witnesses do, it's the same thing that Moses did in Egypt against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the same thing that Elijah did. And they can do it whenever they want to. That would be cool. That's why a lot of people believe it's Moses and Elijah. Plus, the simple fact of this situation right here where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. From the other gospel, it says they were talking about his, and the Greek word is exodus, which is departure, or what's that? Yeah. So he's talking about the same thing that he just told his disciples, that he's going to suffer and die and be resurrected. Talking about his departure. Now, there are two people in the Bible who prayed and asked to see God's glory. And they were Moses and Elijah. So there's other commentaries who have their own different philosophies about time, that God is living in timelessness, and we are living in time. So both of these two men, at the period of time when they had asked to see God's glory, were actually there together, even in their own separate points of history, speaking with God. It's like, okay, my brain doesn't work that way. You know, there's a yesterday in my life, there's a today, and there's a tomorrow. You know, I can't think that way. If that's the way it works, fine. But, you know, my brain doesn't work that way. Anyway. All that to say, there's lots of ideas about this. It's still a mystery. We don't have anything that really gives us any more information. But we see the two guys who all of Israel would look at as the ones who defended the truth and proclaim the truth regardless of the consequences, and they were fearless in doing so. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Okay, they're terrified. And Peter's got to say something. Well, sometimes, you know, there's some people who have something to say, and some people have to say something. Well, Peter is one of these guys who has to say something, so he says something. We can make a tabernacle for each one, a tent for each one. So a lot of commentators believe, well, this was happening right there during the Feast of Tabernacles. Except that Jesus was in Jerusalem for Feast of Tabernacles, and this is a long way away from Jerusalem. So, but they think because it was so near that feast, that's why he was talking about the tabernacle. Well, tabernacles is that week where, you know, a man and his family are basically camping out in this little shelter that usually made with palm fronds, and you can see through, so you can see the stars at night, and during the period of full moon. It's very neat and fun. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of what? The kingdom to come. And they sing this little song about Messiah come, Messiah come. They still do that to this day. They're waiting for Messiah to come. Are they ready to see him? That's the question. A lot of them are not ready to see him, even though they are asking for him to come. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we're thinking about the rapture. But we're also, in our heart, needing justice in our life to be done. Needing justice on this planet to be done. And we're saying, come quickly with judgment, Lord. Well, he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. They were afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now, Mark brings the cloud thing in as this is what has been happening when all this is going on. This cloud came over. Well, they hadn't seen the cloud for generations. What is this cloud? The cloud that came over the tabernacle. There was this cloud in the wilderness, and it was a pillar, and it stood right above the mercy seat, right above the place where the Holy of Holies was to be. That cloud would get up and start moving. And the Levites would pick up the entire tabernacle, and wherever that cloud came down, that's where the Holy of Holies were, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be. And then all the camp of Israel was then camped in according to the designations where they were to be. Well, that cloud obviously would have been a really nice covering of shade for all those in the camp. Cloud of protection. Desert heat. I mean, it's nasty out there. I mean, I don't know, in the last month, how many people who are hiking in Phoenix have gotten themselves killed. I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. Why would you want to hike when it's 110 degrees? But that's what happens. That's what it means to be out in the desert all day long. Well, there was a pillar of cloud that protected them, but that pillar of cloud at night was a pillar of fire. Well, that, you know, if you ever go to the high desert at night, it gets cold. During the day, it's really hot. So you need the shade during the day, and you need the heat during the night. Well, the camp was all around the presence, the visible presence of God. A lot of people call it Shekinah glory. It means the glory of God's presence. I really don't like that word, Shekinah, because it's not in the Bible. It's in Jewish literature, but it's not in the Bible anywhere. But it is the visible presence of God. Well, the only time it was there is when they were being led by God. So here, the glory of God, the Kavod Adonai, if you want to know the words in the Hebrew, it showed up. I mean, it would be the heart's desire of any faithful Jew to at any moment to actually experience that time when the Kavod Adonai would be there. You know God is there and you would see it. Well, God made himself really visible to these three men. And they were terrified. And we know they fell into a deep sleep at this point. This was more than their human bodies could take. Cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him," or "hear ye him." In other words, you listen to him. And the word for hear is the same way it's used in the Hebrew. You hear those words and you obey those words. What's interesting is, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It comes, this is like little bitty quotes from Bible passages. You got Psalm 2, you got Isaiah 43, and you got Isaiah 66. I mean, this is it. This is who he is. I mean, Exodus 18, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 43. I mixed it up. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with himself. So as soon as God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," God made it absolutely certain the focus was on Jesus. Their focus completely in obedience and for learning and for serving was all about Jesus. And the moment he said that, that vision that they saw, that experience they had, was over, and it was just Jesus, Peter, James, and John again. Moses wasn't there, Elijah wasn't there, the cloud wasn't there. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them. And here's, from the mountain is out of the mountain again. So we don't know if it was a cave or some special place. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. Well, they didn't understand that he's got to be crucified and die and rise from the dead. But when he rises from the dead, I mean, at some point in time, they got to think, well, for him to rise from the dead means that he's got to die. Well, the Messiah is not going to die. I mean, there was a lot of things because of their false expectations of Messiah that weren't making sense. So they were talking to each other about it. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias very, verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Well, their mind is now on Elijah. Why? Because they just saw him. They just saw him with Moses talking to Jesus. They saw the real Elijah, the way, you know, they got to see who Elijah really, what he really looked like. I mean, they knew that it was Elijah. I mean, over his, you know, camel's hair garment with the leather girdle, and maybe there is a little sticky tag that says, "Hi, my name is Elijah." I don't know. Somehow they knew it. He says, the scribes, now the scribes, we understand them as the lawyers, but they are lawyers of God's word. So they are reading God's word and trying to understand God's word and taking all the different parts of God's word and putting them together so they can understand it. And they are saying that Elijah has got to come first before Messiah comes. And so Jesus answers that question. Truly, Elijah does come first and restore all things. So he is supposed to come first. Well, they just saw him, and he's supposed to come first. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things to be set at naught? So Jesus is saying there's other prophecies that are talking about the Son of Man suffering and dying. Well, we understand them as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Very clear passages of the Son of Man suffering for the sins of the world. Even on a cross. Verse 13, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come. He has come. He's already come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. They did whatever they wanted to do to him, as it is written of him. Wait a minute, Elijah came already. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Is John the Baptist the reincarnation of Elijah? No. How do we know that? Because it wasn't John the Baptist talking to Moses, it was Elijah talking to Moses. There is prophecy and there is fulfillment. But what we can understand from this example is prophecy is pattern. It's more than just prophecy, fulfillment. Prophecy is pattern. And John the Baptist is the pattern of Elijah coming before Messiah comes. Now, there are certain dispensationalists that believe that if the Jews had indeed accepted Jesus, truly understanding him as Messiah, he still would have had to die for the sins of the world and be raised again. But John the Baptist would have completely fulfilled this. But because they rejected Messiah and killed John the Baptist, then John the Baptist, you know, that was only a pattern. And so now Elijah is still going to come. Because Elijah comes before Messiah, that's why a lot of people believe that of the two witnesses, one of them's got to be Elijah, because he comes first as a witness to put things right. What is Elijah supposed to do? Restore all things. Well, I guarantee you, if the Jewish nation would have Elijah standing before him, before them, they would believe. If this is really Elijah and they know it's Elijah, they would come to faith. Absolutely. That's their guy. Same with Moses. So, if those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, there's a reason why there's 144,000 Jews who are saved. Because they're going to see their guys there. And they're going to believe. I guarantee they'd believe if they'd see these two guys. Obviously, a lot of them don't. Because there's still judgment against the Jews during the period of Jacob's trouble, and 2/3 of them are going to be killed. Because they don't come to faith. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as is written of him. So what happened? John the Baptist was killed. He was arrested by Herod and then beheaded. We read the story about Herodias and her, you know, her daughter Salome, who doing the dance and making everybody happy. And yeah, they did whatever they wanted to do. This wicked world rebelling against God does not want somebody telling them that they are a sinner and going to have to answer before a holy God. You know, everybody wants to be a law in and of themselves. They want to do whatever they want to do, and they want to call the shots, and they don't want anybody telling them what to do. They don't want anybody in authority over them. That's what it means to be a sinner. Well, when you got somebody like John the Baptist, you know, he's not going to last very long. It's not an easy job being a prophet. You know, Elijah had a Jezebel trying to get him killed. But God didn't allow him to get killed. John the Baptist had a Jezebel. Her name was Herodias. And she was finally successful in getting him killed. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. So, now there's this crazy chaos going on. There's disciples, there's a crowd of people. The scribes are there now asking the disciples who are there. So in other words, they're stirring up trouble and there's a problem going on anyway. And straightway, this is, you know, Mark's fun word, immediately. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him, and asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" So Jesus is going right to the ones who are trying to instigate some problems and doubt and fears into the hearts of his disciples. So he goes right to the scribes and he asks them. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Well, we don't know what trouble the scribes were making with Jesus' disciples while he was gone with Peter, James, and John. We don't know. Because now this other thing is going on. Here is a man who's got a son who has a demon in him. And this demon is really nasty. He is a dumb demon, which means he is making that boy not able to speak. Well, we know as Jesus casts him out that he's also a demon that causes deafness. Because he says, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." So that's what Jesus says. So we know from Jesus' words that it was more than just a demon that was causing his mouth to not work. It was causing his ears to not work. So does that mean that any time there's somebody with a speech impediment, or any time somebody's got some hearing loss, that's a demon? No. But demons can cause that. But we're going to see the other ugly things this demon is doing. "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him." Well, that word for "teareth him" is basically throw him down to the ground. So it's as though this demon takes this little boy and throws him with all his might on the ground. Well, what would happen if you took a small child and you threw him on the ground? Well, there's going to be lots of bruises and concussions and lots of damage to his little body. This is the kind of demon that he is. That's the horrible stuff that's going on. "He taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth his teeth and pineth away." So now, this little boy is in severe pain, so he's gnashing his teeth. This demon is going in there and touching those pain centers to make him just horribly in pain. He's gnashing his teeth. And he's foaming at the mouth, which means he's causing him to all but choke and having a visceral reaction, like overdoing some kind of, being allergic only to an extreme. "And he pineth away." That means that he's like getting stiff and like shrinking up. Like he gets in a state of like being paralyzed. Now, a lot of the modern commentators are looking at this, "Oh, he just has epilepsy. So he's just having a grand mal seizure or something." Because that's what it looks like. So that means that anybody who has epilepsy has a demon? No. But they are trying to look at these words and say, well, they just called it demonic activity. They didn't understand any science or medical knowledge, so that's what they called it. Well, then how come Jesus can cast out the demon and the little boy as well, if it was just a problem with an epileptic seizure? Well, the disciples... this man is talking to Jesus. "And I spake to thy disciples and that they should cast him out, and they could not." Well, they used to be able to. They did it. Jesus sent them out two by two. And he gave them power and authority to do this. And to heal the sick and to raise the dead. What's easier, to raise the dead or to cast out a demon? I mean, it's all a miraculous thing that only God can do. And God had given disciples the ability and the right to do that. And they couldn't do it. Oh, because you didn't have the varsity squad, which is Peter, James, and John? These are just, you know. No, they couldn't do it. And so Jesus answered the man and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus says that they are living in an adulterous and a sinful generation. And now he calls them a faithless generation. Well, this is what happens to human beings who live in an adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous means they're no longer faithful to God. They're trusting something else besides God. Sinful means they are doing those things that they want to do that are outside of God's will, because they can't trust God to give them what they want in life. And the result of that is what? Faithless. They don't trust. They're faithless because they're not faithfully following Him, and they're not faithfully trusting Him, and they're lacking faith. Which means they're not truly believing. That's the result of living in an adulterous and sinful generation. You're going to be faithless. The more you live and identify yourself with an adulterous and sinful generation, the more you become self-occupied and self-absorbed. And you need satisfaction. And you become impatient. And you become demanding. That's the result of living here. And it is the proof of that is that you're faithless. Faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? Jesus knew. I mean, this is chapter 9. There's only 16 chapters in this book. I mean, this is getting close. How long is he going to be there? Well, in the book of John, we know, John 16, Jesus promised them his Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, they receive the Holy Spirit, who is not just with them as Jesus was with them, but if they weren't with Jesus, then Jesus wasn't with them. No, he was going to be in them. And now we can say, Christ in us, the hope of glory. They couldn't say that yet, because he was just with them. He wasn't in them. And he says, bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. The moment that demon saw that that was Jesus, he says, okay, I'm going to kill this kid once and for all. So he threw him down with all of his might to kill the kid, to hurt the kid, and the kid is, he's foaming and he's wallowing, which means he is choking on his own spit. He's going to die in that condition. He's going to have to be resuscitated at this point. I mean, this kid is, sometimes with one of these grand mal seizures, if you're there to help, you try to make sure that that person doesn't swallow their tongue and suffocate themselves in that situation. And you do whatever you can do to hold them flat so that they don't hurt themselves as they're flailing around. Well, this demon now is going to stand before his judge, just like, okay, you can't get me yet, but I'm going to do what bad stuff I can while I have the opportunity. And he does whatever he can to hurt that kid. Don't you hate the devil and his and all of those who follow him? You know, sometimes I cannot wait for the devil to get what's coming to him. I don't know how you feel sometimes, but when you see how he has lied to you, when you see how he has destroyed your life, when you see how he has hurt the ones you love, how you see how he has done so much damage to all the people who God loves. I mean, he is the terrorist. Well, there is a just God, and our just God is going to throw him in the lake of fire for an eternity. There is a spiritual principle that says if you give mercy, you'll be given mercy. If you don't give mercy, you won't be given mercy. When we see what the devil did to Job, did God command the devil to beat up Job, make him sick, and kill all of his kids, and destroy all of his business and everything? God didn't command the devil to do anything. He says, He's in your hands. Did the devil have any mercy on Job? No. The devil took no mercy. He couldn't go any further than God allowed. He says, okay, you can do this, but you can't kill him. So finally, Job is just writhing in pain. And he says that he only alive by the skin of his teeth, which means the only part of his body that wasn't filled with these horrible, painful sores was his gums, so that he would have a mouth that could curse God before he died. But Job refused to curse God, because God was worthy to be praised regardless of the situation that God allows in his life. Job wouldn't do it. Now, he's asking God why. All through the book, he's asking God why. And how does God answer that question? With the answer, who? Were you there when I did all these things, created all these things? So Job was there. I'm repenting in dust and ashes. The question wasn't why. The answer was who. Now, Satan doesn't show any mercy. But because we've got a just God, God will not show mercy on him. Praise Jesus! And all of his demons. There is going to be no mercy because they've had no mercy on us. Praise God! They're going to get what's coming to them. Praise God! And there was a place that God created called the Lake of Fire that was created for them. Just for them. And what are they doing right now? Trying to keep their hands over people's eyes and stick their fingers in people's ears so that they won't hear the truth and get saved. They're going to try to finish a job that Satan started in the Garden of Eden by trying to kill Adam and Eve. And they want all these people dead. Because God created humans in the image of God. He created all those angels to be his servants. And they didn't want to serve a holy God. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. So what do they do to us? They tell us, don't come under anybody's authority. Don't do what anybody tells you to do. Do what you want to do. You got to take charge. You got to make stuff happen. They're doing that nonstop. And so if you look at who is the top of the business world, it's the people with no ethics. The people who have no problem stepping on anybody else to get to the top. And making money at the expense of everybody else. How's your 401k doing lately? The stock market crashing. They're making all the money. They're taking all yours. Because they can. Because they're listening to the devil. This demon took that little boy, threw him on the ground, and he's wallowing and foaming. I mean, how much physical injury has this young boy gotten all his life? And Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he says, of a child. Which means this word is like, this is just a little kid when this happened. This is a real young boy. He can walk. That's it. But he's got to be led around. That's the kind of word that this man is using. How can a little kid that small get involved with sorcery and witchcraft and drugs to get possessed in this manner? Is it the little boy's fault? No, this is a demon who does whatever he can do. To steal and kill and destroy. This is how long this little kid's got beaten up with this guy. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. This is what the devil does. Steal and kill and destroy. Whenever that man wasn't looking, he would take his little boy, if he was too close to the water's edge, and try to get him drowned. How many times did he have to resuscitate his little boy because the demon took him and threw him in the water? whenever he was cooking or doing anything by the fire, what did the demon do? Quick, get him to fall on fire. Remember when all those demons that were in the men there at Gadara, what did they do? Oh, send us into those pigs. Send us into the swine. And there were 2,000 swine that did what? They went crazy and they killed themselves in the water. How come those two men there living in the tombs, how come they didn't do that? Because God didn't let them. Because there was a limit. God says, no, you can't kill them. But as soon as they got to do whatever they wanted to do, they destroyed. That's what's in their hearts. And people are getting into the new age. And some of this stuff through like guideposts and, you know, all these things, Neil Clark Warren, all these other characters who are complaining, you know, trying to call themselves Christians, but they're not. They're getting people to call themselves God, proclaim themselves to be God. I mean, there's a book that they... Butterworth is the first quote in the book, and he's the guy who's telling people to proclaim themselves to be God, and it's supposed to be a Christian book, supposed to be a discipleship book, and it's laced with all these New Agers who are getting people to channel things into them so they can be they can get a familiar spirit. Very sick. It's going to come like something Christian, something good. Oh, I have a revelation from God. I had this dream. Well, you better get it confirmed before a lot of people. If you've ever had some kind of prophecy and it didn't come true, if you were in the Old Testament, you're supposed to be stoned to death. Which means it wasn't God that talked to you. If you are sure it comes from God, then you better talk to other people who are mature Christians. Because there's a lot of this ugly stuff out there. And the churches that promote it will say things like, oh, God wouldn't allow you to have, wouldn't allow you to, you know, have some kind of lying spirit. In other words, what? It shuts off the discernment in your brain, so you're just going to feel real good about yourself because you had some kind of prophecy for somebody. Aren't I great? Aren't I close to God? No, you are connected with a demonic being, a familiar spirit, not to mention all the kundalini weirdness. And what this kid is doing, as he is wallowing on the ground, that's what happens in some of these churches. These people are thrown down, and they are wallowing. Is that the Holy Spirit? No, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing that, or Jesus wouldn't have cast him out. That is not the Holy Spirit. And the man said, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is a man who loves his son, and he can do nothing. He's powerless against this very strong demonic force. And he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can have some pity, if you can have some compassion, please help us. His whole life is in his son. That's his only son. That's everything he's got is his son. It's not just, you got to help my kid. No, help us. I mean, this is what a parent is. He sees himself as the means by which this small child can grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parent becomes invisible so that the child can get whatever they need to be who God wants them to be. And here's this man, he loves his kid. Help us. Have compassion on us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, we're bumping into a couple of, if you have an NAS or ESV or NIV, you're going to see a question here. You're going to see Jesus saying, if I can... where the Textus Receptus is, if you believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. So which is it? We've got the North African version, or which is, you know, possibly damaged by the Gnostics, or you've got the Western version, which is supported by the early church fathers, second century. If you are able to believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Or Jesus is saying, if you can, like Jesus is holding him, if there's something you can do, you know, I'm not worried about what the difference is. What Jesus is saying in either way is going to be true. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, what is Jesus doing with this man? He is bringing him all the way down to the inmost part of his being. Do you really believe or not? His question is, if you can, have mercy. Which means, if you can, please have the willingness and then be able to help. I mean, isn't that the two aspects of a prayer? Lord, I want your will, but I want you to want what I'm asking you for. And I want you to be able to do something about it. It's one thing, yeah, we know God can do anything he wants because he's God, he's sovereign, he's stronger than everything. He can change a physical law if he wants to because he's God. But the first part is, do you want to? That's where we struggle. The man is right there. If you can, have pity, have compassion, and help us. Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The reaction of this man is closer to the Textus Receptus version of the Greek here. And straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Now this is what it looks like to pray. I don't have the faith to do anything, Lord. Help my unbelief. This is a man who is like now completely, totally desperate for Jesus to do something. And this is what prayer looks like for me. I don't know what it looks like for you. But I am crying out in desperate need for Jesus. Lord, you've got to do something. I can't make it happen. I can't name it and claim it. I can't cast out the demon. I can't do anything. Lord, have mercy. Lord, do something. I can't do it. So he is crying. It's not just shouting it out, saying, okay, make me believe, good enough then. I mean, that's the result of the Word of Faith movement. You're going to be angry at God because God didn't give you the faith to believe to make things happen right. I mean, it finally goes back to God all the time anyway. Well, of course I'm a sinner. That's why you came to save me. You think I'm going to have faith enough to believe to make things happen? Of course not. And the guy is crying. But as he's crying, he's saying, help thou mine unbelief. You help me believe then. If everything is possible to whoever believes in, Lord, make me believe. Help me believe then. This is what prayer looks like for me. I don't know what prayer looks like for you. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. Okay, all of a sudden he had the crowds for me. Because he's been with this man and the son and all the stuff is going on. And now this guy is crying. There's something emotional going on. And the people going, ooh, there's something happening. We got to go see it. You know, the God chasers, that didn't just start 20 years ago. They've been doing it all the time. Running all over. Oh, we're going to see some miraculous thing of God. We're running here, running there. Are they really seeing what God is doing? Or they're going just to watch another circus? He rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Well, he didn't have to say in Jesus' name because Jesus is saying it. He said, get out and don't ever come back. Jesus says that. Why? Because he's sovereign God. And he's going to die on the cross for the sins of that little boy and for his father. The Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. This was another really ugly occurrence. This kid is thrown down, thrust down. I mean, we're talking about physical abuse of a small child. That's what the demons do. And if they can't do it, they're going to find some angry man or angry woman to do it in their place. And he just laid there. Not moving. Starting to get pale. And they said, he's dead. You know, this is a picture sometimes of we're praying and praying and praying and praying, and God finally answers, and it looks like, and it's all destroyed. It's all dead. Is this how you answer? This is how you answer this prayer? Now he's dead? But that's what happens sometimes. I don't know if it happens with you, but you finally get the answer, and it's all destroyed now. So then, what does Jesus do? He took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. That's what Jesus does. What is he killing? The thing that's important to us as we love the things of the world and savor the things of the world and all of our expectations on what is not important to God. That's what God allows to stay dead. And he's going to take by the hand what he wants to bring up in us. Somebody who's alive in Christ. He wants us 100% dependent on him. That's the way he created Adam and Eve. They had to breathe, they had to drink water, they had to eat food. They weren't like some kind of superhumans. I mean, God made them in amazing ways, so as they have, you know, reproduced, the gene pool all the way to us has still come up with some amazing individuals called human beings created in the image of God. I mean, it's amazing what God created, but God created them to be dependent. He didn't give them wings. He didn't give them fur. He didn't give them claws. You know, he made them into dependent beings. If you take one of these human beings, you know, drop them off a three-story building, they don't live very long. It's like a water balloon. I mean, that's the way God made us. We are dependent human beings. We need his protection. We need his provision. We need his direction. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Well, this is a brand new kid. Same flesh, blood, same soul, only Jesus has got him by the hand now, picks him up. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? How come we couldn't do it? Well, this is a big fail as far as the disciples are concerned. Everybody else except Peter, James, and John and are going, we really, really blew it. We made you look stupid. We couldn't answer the scribes' questions. We couldn't cast out the demon. We totally failed. How come we couldn't do it? We went into all those other towns and we were doing it all over the place. Verse 29, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, of course, that word fasting is not going to be in the ESV and NASB or NIV, or because they are going to, you know, the Nestle Allen text and United Bible Society's Greek text, and not going to. The word fasting is out. But if you look in the Church Fathers, it's in there. Okay, second century writers have that word in there. I'm just waiting for that paper mache mask of that Egyptian guy that has the Book of Mark in it. As they start peeling those pieces of paper away from that mask of that sarcophagus, I want to see what that ancient manuscript had, if these things are in there or not. That would be fun. Anyway. It'll take a long time. It's a lot of paper. Okay. Can't come out but by prayer and fasting. It's not going to be your will, it's going to be God's will. And it's going to be according to God's will. This kind is really interesting. This kind cannot come forth. That means that specific species of demon, or whatever you want to call it, that certain specific kind, in other words, you haven't dealt with this kind before. So, for the disciples, the big fail now, they're good for nothing, and they're talking to Jesus like, how come we couldn't do it? This kind, this specific kind, can only come out by prayer and fasting. This is going to take some work. It's going to take some work on your knees. It's not about just showing up and saying the words and it's done. This is going to take some work. Jesus did it. He just spent some time with his Father on a mountain. He was ready for that ugly, nasty demon. But the disciples weren't ready. They've been really busy in ministry. They've been really doing, you know, busy doing apologetics. They've been really doing a lot of things, but they hadn't taken the time. They weren't ready. I mean, sometimes we got an issue. It's like, oh, wow, if I only had 3 days ago, I could have fasted or something to see this. It's too late now. No, it's not too late. God's got all the time in the world. It's you that has some kind of agenda to get done. No, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. However long it takes is however long it takes. Is it worth it? Oh, yeah. Well, what's the idea of fasting? Well, you're not giving your body what your body is demanding. And it is showing you how demanding your flesh is. And fasting is showing you how addicted you are to this sinful and adulterous world. And fasting is showing you how much you have been affected by this faithless generation. The fasting is showing you that you aren't as close to God as you think you are. It's showing you the ugliness that God always sees, but you haven't been willing to take the time to see it. That's what fasting does. Fasting is for us. It's not like, okay, God, I'm not going to eat until you make this happen. That's not the idea. We're not holding God's arm behind his back and trying to make him do something. When we fast, we're seeing where we really were and what is our motive. Whatever the answer of prayer is the motive something that's going to give God glory and for me to disappear, to look like nothing, that nobody's going to know. That's what fasting is for. We see how strong our sinful flesh is. And prayer does the same thing, but fasting kind of forces the issue with our own flesh. We take our flesh by the hand and we start acting severely with it. Verse 30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Okay, so now they're back in Galilee. So this whole trip outside of Galilee probably was about 5 months or so. This is a long period of time in this farther north outreach section that they were doing. So this has been taking some period of time. And he passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. So he's still kind of staying incognito. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So he's saying it again. He's saying it when the crowds aren't around. He's trying to get this information in his disciples' minds and hearts, get them to understand. He's going to die, he's going to be risen on the third day. They didn't understand it. It was a piece of information that did not fit their expectations with Jesus Messiah. The whole thing of dying. And then the whole thing of then having to rise from the dead. It was a piece of information that went in there that they weren't going to understand and grasp until he did rise from the dead. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, that's unfortunate. But why would they be afraid to ask him? Remember what happened when Jesus told them that before? And Peter took him aside and was shaking him and said, no, Lord, that's not going to be. And Jesus rebuked Peter and said, rebuke Satan. Says, you know, get out of here, Satan. So they weren't going to ask him. But there was also a fear of being known that you don't know. I mean, you know, there are good questions to ask and there's bad questions to ask. But when you're thinking about yourself, there's good questions you should be asking, but you're afraid to ask because you're going to look stupid. Well, Jesus doesn't care. Look stupid to Jesus. He wants you to know we're to ask for wisdom. Well, they were afraid to ask. Verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now this is a little vignette that the other Gospels have at a different place, but Mark puts it here, and I'm sure it came up a lot. Who's going to be the greatest? They were afraid to tell Jesus. Well, you know, here's Peter. He always sets himself up in front and talks before everybody else. But, obviously he's not as smart as some of us who can do this and we can, you know. The world system is the pyramid, where the one guy on top is calling the shots and he's got all these other people who he tells what to do, and they got all these people who tell that, who they tell what to do, and they got all these people who they tell what to do. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Jesus is not the CEO. He is not the business model plan. No, if any man desire to be first, you want to be the most important? That same shall be last of all and servant of all. It's not how many people you tell what to do, but how many people you are taking care of. That's what it means. You know, Jesus has said several times, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. What we think is somebody who is first. Oh, this is this Christian. Oh, you know, there's books written about him, and he did all this stuff, and all this stuff is recorded. No, he's this great guy. But because he's so well known, that name is a household word, is he really going to be first when it comes to seeing how things really happen? Because God sees everything. God sees how a ministry is run. God sees how somebody might just run over the top of others and make their will more important than anything else. God sees if somebody is a, you know, senior pastor and stomping on everybody else and pushing people aside and getting their way done and, you know, yelling at the top of his lungs at you know, the elders meeting until finally at 3 o'clock in the morning they all say, yeah, okay, we'll go along with it because, you know, if we're not all in unison and agreement, then this won't happen and we want to go to bed, so yeah, okay, we'll do it. Is that what it means? No, the world would see that, oh, that man's a leader. But in God's economy, he's last. Because he hasn't been doing the serving, he's been being served. The one who is the servant of all, that's the greatest. Well, who is the greatest? Jesus, because he served all. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We'll see that in the next chapter. That's who's the greatest. We can't even come close to serving that many people. He takes a small child and he sets him in the midst. And he takes him in his arms. So here he takes somebody who is of no value to humanity. I'm not saying children are of no value, but the way humanity looks at things, you know, when can you vote? When you're 18? You're not of any value as far as the politics and having any kind of influence in society as far as, you know, a country for the people, by the people, you know, upon the people, whatever it is. in this world, you're not an anybody unless you're a superstar. The only way a child can have any importance is if they've got some gold records and people are making billions of dollars on their movies or, you know, whatever. Or you're some kind of superstar sports hero. That's the way the world sees it. Well, there's not very many kids who are like that. You know, there's a very few amount of little children who can, you know, be a Mozart or somebody, you know, whatever. No, he takes a little child. Somebody who can't help you, who needs help. You know, a child can't work for a living and support anybody. A child is going to need to be fed and going to need to be taken care of. I mean, they're completely dependent little beings. That's who they are. And this is the one that God says, okay, he takes this little child and he holds him in his arms. This little child is, could you imagine being this person? And Jesus is talking and he just kind of grabs you and puts he's on your lap and he's giving you a big hug in front of everybody. It's like, this is who God sees as someone of value. Someone who gets all of his identity from Jesus loving him. He's got nothing going for him except the fact that Jesus grabbed him out of the crowd and pulled him to himself and gave him a big hug. That's what makes this kid so important. Nothing of him, only all of Jesus. You want to be great? Be like this little child. Who the biggest thing in his entire life is the fact that Jesus says, I love you. Well, that's what the childlike faith is all about. Knowing that you've got nothing, but Jesus takes you and loves on you. And that's the only thing that's important to you. That's a childlike faith. Verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is saying, let me tell you how important this little child is. If you receive him, you're receiving me. As much as you want to invite me to your house, take care of one of my kids. Love on one of my kids. If you receive me, you're receiving the one who sent me. You're receiving my Heavenly Father. Children at this point in Roman culture, Greek culture, they weren't an anybody until they were adopted by the owner of the family. They weren't any more important than even a slave. That's why, even though they would have been heirs of the estate as soon as the father said they were, they would be treated like a slave. No value until you are somebody. Well, Jesus takes people who've got nothing going for them. That's who he takes. He doesn't take people who've got anything going with them. What I'm saying is, when we come to Jesus, what do we got? What do we bring Jesus? We bring him our sin. And we say, have mercy on me, please forgive me. That's how we come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus like, I didn't do as much of the bad stuff as some of these other people. You know, and I've been going to church since I was a kid. Every Sunday I'm faithful. No, we come to Jesus with our sin and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's how we come to Jesus. Just like a little kid. I got nothing going for me. I need you to take care of me. I'm just looking for somebody to think I'm somebody. That's what it means to have a childlike faith. Jesus is taking us and we're so excited and so happy that there is the God of the universe who's our Redeemer who loves us and takes us. So you want to be like Jesus and take care of his kids. Take care of his kids. Now, this is a very unusual value on children as far as the culture is concerned.
I'm so sorry. I just wanted to say thank you to all of you for your help and support that you cared for my mom and for my family, my whole family.
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whoso shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So God has given us command to take care of his children. And he's really made it really, really important. Now this weird thing happens on verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. Well, this is John, you know, James and John, one of the sons of thunder. We told him to stop doing it. He was casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but he's not part of our group. So we told him to stop doing that. Jesus said, forbid him not. And he basically is saying, stop forbidding him. Which means he was continuing to do it, even though they were telling him not to. But if you are rebuking a demon in Jesus' name, and the demons were leaving, and people were getting set free, you think you're going to stop because somebody tells you not to? No, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Whoever's not against us is really for us. They're on our side. They're on our team. Well, same thing happened with Moses, if you remember. You know, there was all these elders that God had chosen. And they were all to meet with Moses and have this big fellowship offering on the mountain before God. But two of the elders stayed in the camp. And God's Spirit came upon all the elders. But the elders that didn't get to the meeting, they started prophesying in the camp. And so Joshua, who was really concerned about Moses being in charge, he says, hey, these two guys, they're prophesying. I told them to stop. Moses says, don't be afraid of me. You know, don't be jealous for my sake. I wish that all of God's people would be prophesying. Yeah, that would make life a whole lot easier for Moses. If God could just be speaking through everybody, if God's word was that available for everybody, wouldn't have to all go through the hub of Moses all the time. I mean, it would have been great. Well, here's somebody who wasn't part of that little group of disciples who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He says, no. He's not going to say something terrible about me if by my authority and my power he is casting out demons. If he's doing something good with my authority, you think he's going to turn around and say something evil? He's going to come against us? He says, he that is not against us is on our part. He's not against us, is for us. So there is this, you know, inclusive thing that any of us can have. It's really easy. It's part of our sinful nature to do that. And there are specific things that are doctrines that we must believe. And if you go through the epistle of 1 John, John gives us some tests. And out of those tests, there is the faith test. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you have the spirit of Antichrist, and you have no fellowship with God. And there was the love test. There's the obedience test. And there's the fellowship test. So at the end of 1 John in chapter 5, he says, you know, you can be certain that you have eternal life. Why? Because you passed all the tests. But there are people who don't pass these tests, which means they're not true believers. Very clear in 1 John. You could just read it a few times and get the gist of it. If you read it in whole, you can get a really good concept of that. So there are people who might have Jesus' name on their sign, but they're not Christians. Are they doing miracles in Jesus' name? No, they're not. Because they don't believe that Jesus is God the Son. They believe that he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. But they got Jesus in the name of their son, on their church. But they make Jesus out to be something Jesus isn't. So they don't have the real Jesus. They got a fake Jesus. And the Mormons aren't the only ones who have a fake Jesus. So there's the issue. There are certain doctrines that if you don't believe, you are not saved. You don't have a real relationship with God. But there's other doctrines that are not necessary for salvation. I happen to be dispensational. I believe that there's going to be a pre-trib rapture, and then there's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble called the tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come, and he's going to wipe out all of Israel's enemies in the battle of Armageddon, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and we're going to rule and reign with Jesus during his millennial reign. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Just like it says in the book of Revelation, I take it literally. But there are very good Christians who believe that the Bible is inspired and don't believe that. They think, no, just there's going to be final day, last day judgment, and everybody's going to stand before the great white throne, and only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ get to go to heaven, and the rest go to hell. They know that Jesus is God the Son. They know it's Jesus' blood that cleanses them from their sins. They know that they're going to go to heaven because Jesus was punished for their sins and rose from the dead. We are in total disagreement as far as eschatology is concerned, but they know the real Jesus, even though they get a lot of their stuff wrong. There's some people who don't think that the Holy Spirit is for today. They're called cessationists. They would call me a continuist. We don't believe the same thing. But they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again the third day, and they're going to be in heaven with us. And when the rapture happens, they will change their view. There are doctrines that separate between believers and unbelievers. And there's doctrines that just separate believers. There are people who aren't in our camp, who are doing the work of God. I love to read the Puritan writers, but these guys were cessationists, and they were preterists, but revival broke out, and they saw the Holy Spirit working. But if you read the people who are rewriting their history, they kind of deny that. But if you read the letters, you read what really happened. It's pretty cool. No, they were Pentecostals, but, you know, not according to, you know, the Reformed who descended from them. Anyway, all that to say, when revival breaks out, the Holy Spirit is doing stuff all over the place. But if it's just the Holy Spirit doing things and people aren't actually getting saved and people's lives are being changed, well, maybe it's not the Holy Spirit then, is it? Somebody's writhing on the floor just like this little kid who had a demon. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit does holy things, which means he changes your life and you're going to walk and pursue holiness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's going to come upon you to do those things that are humanly impossible. To do what? To give glory to Jesus. Does somebody who's got gold flakes coming off of their skin give glory to Jesus? Does somebody who's got oil dripping off of them give glory to Jesus? Does somebody who's slithering on the floor like a snake, feeling electrical courses going through his body, give glory to Jesus? No. Does that person who's doing that, is there evidence that their lives have been changed and they're living a holy life? There is not. It's not the Holy Spirit then, is it? Now, those people believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that he rose again the third day. And I'm going to be in disagreement with how they understand the Holy Spirit, but we're both going to go to heaven. And I need to pray for them because they are getting demonized. And some of these people with the oil and the gold dust are trying to go to deliverance ministries because their lives are wrecked. And they're having thoughts that are obsessing them, and they're having things that are just going crazy in their mind, and they're losing their jobs, and they can't function because they got a demon that they accepted from one of these circuses that went up in one of these so-called revivals. No, it's not the Holy Spirit. I got a problem with that. So we can't just say a blanket statement, oh, we can't be inclusive, and we can't judge anything then. No, we have to judge with a righteous judgment. We have to know, what did God say, what did God not say? How do we know if something is the Holy Spirit or not? We look at what already happened. We see what Jesus did. We see what the disciples did. We can go through the book of Acts and what did the church do. And we can go through the epistles and see how it was corrected when there were errors. You know, 1 Corinthians is amazing. Talking about the error when people were just going crazy and thinking they were all that because of the spiritual Holy Spirit manifestations that were happening in their midst. And if you look at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it's all about using the Holy Spirit's manifestations properly. When you take it in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, it's right there in the middle. It's all about love. And it's about God getting the glory. Okay, Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part, is with us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now this is an amazing thing. Somebody's going to give you a cup of cool water. Somebody's just going to say, "Here, have some water. And now you're thirsty too." Why? Because they can't. A little child could give me a cup of cool water and say, "Thank you for serving me in Jesus' name. Thank you for, you know, reading the Bible to me. Thank you for..." That child's not going to lose that reward. Something that simple. I mean, that's like a nothing. What is it to give somebody some water? Jesus says, you're not going to lose that reward. The Father's going to remember that little insignificant nothing that you wouldn't even think about. It's never even going to come to mind because it's not that important. But something that simple, the Father is going to remember. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. God is faithful, and He's not going to forget everything you've done to take care of the saints. Verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea." Well, he's still got the little kid on his lap. Says, you know, it would be better that you would die this horrible, gruesome, scary, terrorizing death than if you would cause one of these little ones to sin. Well, a millstone that's talked about here is this big, huge thing that, like a donkey, would be moving around in circles. It's this big, huge, flat rock that is set over this big post that is going to grind that grain into flour. And you just keep moving this flat rock around and around and around. And then you, once it's turned into flour, now you can scoop up the flour and make your bread. This thing can weigh a ton. Well, if something is that heavy and it's tied to your neck and you get thrown in the depths of the sea, you're going down pretty fast. That would be really, really scary. The faster you go down and your lungs are, you know, you're going to get the bends and you're going to be, and you can't get away. It would be better for a horrible, gruesome death that you would die that way than to be responsible for causing one of these little children to sin. To not be able to believe. It would be better. That's how God feels about it. That's how God feels about His kids. Now, we're not talking about a mistake that somebody makes, because there's no parents who are perfect. Everybody is going to do the best they can. But we're talking about some willful act that would cause a child to not believe in Jesus. Some willful act that would cause a child to start pursuing sin. They got to answer to God for stuff like that. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Well, this is all in the context of the disciples having this argument, who's greatest? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be at Jesus' right-hand side calling the shots next to Jesus? Goes all the way to the point of dealing severely with sin. Taking seriously the little children that are in your care. Well, we've heard this before when we were in Matthew, but Mark writes down everything that Jesus said, which means he really camped on these words. And if thy hand, so as far as dealing with children, you don't want to offend them. You don't want to cause them to stumble or to sin. But now he says, okay, what about yourself? Because in our culture, it's like, well, I'm not hurting anybody by doing this. And Jesus says, you are. So take decisive steps to not do it. Yeah, you are hurting somebody. You are just as important to Jesus as this little child is to Jesus. So don't be responsible for you offending yourself, causing yourself to sin. If thy hand offend thee. So in other words, if your hand is the one that's getting you in trouble, or your foot is the one that's getting you in trouble, or your eye is the one getting you in trouble, it'd be better to take that decisive step and get rid of it. That's what he's saying. We see that in the other shortened version that we read when we were in Matthew. But in Mark, he goes through this longer version. And here's this little thing that he says. It'd be better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. That word for hell there is the word Gehenna. Gehenna is fire. The fire, the place of fire. It's the Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom. That's where they had these altars. And the god, this false god was there, and it had an open belly. And they would heat up the fire under it, and they would put their child in that open belly as that thing would get sizzling red hot, and the child would die. They were offering their children to Moloch. And when there was a revival through Josiah, he turned that place into a city dump. That place, that beautiful place where this horrible atrocity was going on. You can go, you know, to the Redwoods and go to the Bohemian Grove, and they got a gigantic altar of a owl, and they're doing the same thing there. And they act out in the Bohemian Grove a human sacrifice every year, and all of the people who run our country go there and join in with the pagan revelry that goes along with Freemasonry. The whole country is built around Freemasonry. They are fanning into flame old Babylonian nasty stuff. It's no different than getting some stuff and killing the baby that's still in your womb and burning it there. So different. Same thing is happening. Josiah destroyed that place. And he turned that beautiful place into a dump, where they took dead bodies and they burned them. They took the dead bodies of animals and they everything nasty and ugly, and they kept that fire burning. And there was always a burning there and always a stench there. Because he wanted to treat one of these most ugliest deceptions of Satan with the uttermost disregard. That's how you treat Satan's plans, with the uttermost disregard. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And when Jesus says Gehenna, it is a place of burning. We understand it as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not hell. Everybody who is in hell is a place where they haven't received their resurrected body yet. But before the great white throne, they are going to receive their resurrected body and stand before the great white throne and have to answer to a holy God to whom they have lived their entire life in rebellion to. And they are going to be punished in the lake of fire according to how much truth they have rebelled against. That's the burning that never stops. And they're going to have a resurrected body that lives for an eternity because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death for all men. But that eternity that these people have is going to be eternity not just separated from the good and separated from God, but an eternity that's going to give God glory by them being punished for all of their transgressions against a holy, righteous God. And you wonder why people do evangelism, so they can hear the truth and be set free from what is waiting for them. This place called the Lake of Fire, it's Gehenna, that's what Jesus says. Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, because he doesn't want people to go there. That's why he went to the cross and suffered for the sins of the world. So he's saying, take decisive steps to not cause yourself to sin. If it's your hand, which means something that you do, when what you know, a man is known. If a man meets a man, he's going to say, "What do you do for a living?" A woman meets a woman, they're going to talk about their family. You know, we identify ourselves different ways. A man is going to be known by what he does. If that's what is causing you to sin, you stop it. You cut it off. You remove that organ that you are using to sin. That you're causing yourself to sin. Make that decisive step, because the lake of fire goes on forever. And it doesn't stop. You're not going to be incinerated. There's a lot of people who are teaching that. As soon as, you know, the folks in hell get thrown in the lake of fire, they burn up and it's over. Oh, because God's a God of love. Or the folks who say, well, there is no hell because God, you know, love wins. Well, I'm sorry, they got a lot to answer for, because that's not what Jesus says. They're in conflict with the words that Jesus says. The fire never goes out. It never can be quenched. It never, never, never goes out. The flame of the smoke of the torment goes up forever. That's in Revelation. It never stops. Because we have a just God and he has to punish sin. He gets glory every moment that he is punishing those who have done the bad things. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why he's calling all men to repent. And he sends us to have that ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile sinful man to holy God. And what do we do to reconcile sinful man to holy God? We say, there's Jesus on the cross. He's a remedy for your sin. If what you do with your hands causes you to sin, you cut the hand off. If where your foot goes, where you go is causing you to sin, you cut that foot off. And if your eye offended you, it's what you see that's causing you to sin. Pluck the eye out. Take that decisive step to not sin. That's how important it is, because hell goes on forever. Not hell, but the lake of fire goes on forever. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Jesus says that over and over and over again. He's trying to make it really, really clear. This is really, really important. Which means if we couldn't do it, he wouldn't command it. You know what I'm saying? It is our choice to obey. And it's also our choice to not allow ourselves in those places or doing those things or seeing those things that is going to bring us to a place of causing ourselves to sin. That's our choice to love Him. That's our choice to obey Him. That's our choice to serve Him. Why? Because we are living in a sinful and adulterous world. We are a member of the faithless generation. So we have to take decisive steps to not be like everybody else. Because we are responsible for us at this point. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire. That's just like more pain upon more punishment. Well, I understand salting food. And it says, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, I looked that up. There was lots of salt added to different sacrifices. Why? Because it talked about, it was a sign of a full, uncompromised consecration to God. That was the idea of a salt sacrifice. Salt was of high value. Now, we can get it anywhere, and it's really cheap for us. But it was only found in a few places, and the process of trying to turn dried, salty water into salt that you could eat was a very long, laborious job, and it was very costly and highly prized. The whole idea of the word salary, you know, you got a salary. Well, that comes from the word for salt. A man is worth his salt. Salary and salt comes from the same basic word. A lot of the Roman legionaries were paid in salt because it was that highly valuable. Now, they are transversing the Roman world, so they're going to come across those areas where there are salt mines and salt being done. Well, the Israelites were commanded with the sacrifices to salt those sacrifices. That's what God had commanded. Even with some of the wave offerings, they had salt on them. So now they're kind of throwing salt in the air with a wave offering. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Well, we understand, you know, just sodium chloride. You get it wet, turns into salty water, and it's gone. I mean, it's like it just dissolves. But we can't understand how salt cannot be salty. But if you have a salt source, you're going to have what we would call impure salt. Well, these walls are made out of what? Drywall, gypsum. Well, gypsum is a salt, but it's not salty. But gypsum is going to be found in the same places that salt, that, you know, you got magnesium sulfate, it's also going to be mixed up with, you know what I'm saying. So, when the water takes the regular salt away, all that's left is the unsalty salt. Well, now it's not good for anything. You're not going to take, you know, calcium sulfate and sprinkle it on your food. It's just chalk or something. It's not going to change the flavor of anything. It's not going to do anything. But when you've got that gypsum mixed with real salt, if there's water added, the only stuff that's going to look like salt is the stuff that's actually what we make drywall out of. And there's also other things. From sea salt, you're going to have all these crushed microorganisms that have been in the sea that if they're all going to be embedded in that salt. But if that bag of salt got wet and all the real salt dissolved and ran away, all you're going to have left is this real fine grit, which isn't salty anymore. It looks like salt, but It doesn't have any saltiness. It's not good for anything. Salt is good, but the salt has lost the saltiness wherewith will ye season it. You're not going to re-season that. You're just going to throw it away. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now here, this last statement, he's bringing in everything that he had just said and connecting it with the fact that the disciples were saying who's going to be the greatest. Why? If somebody's the greatest, that means somebody's not the greatest, which means somebody's greater and I'm better and you're not. I mean, there is these kind of conflicts that go on in the human heart. And Jesus says, no, the greatest is the one who's the servant of all. And have salt in yourselves. And have peace one with another. If it's not about who's better, if it's not about, okay, we're going to have a race here, we're going to have a contest here. I mean, some people grow up and the way their personality is they want everything to be a contest so that they have the opportunity to win and somebody to lose. And Jesus says, we're not going to do that here. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. You know, in Colossians, it talks about having your words seasoned with salt. Jesus says, you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the world. Well, what's the idea of salt? Well, salt makes things taste better. Salt also preserves things. Because you create an environment where fungus and bacteria can't break down what you're trying to preserve because they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have ice boxes. So they would be salted. And you would have something that's salty to taste, but it would not disintegrate. It wouldn't rot. Salt can clean wounds. You get the salt in there, and it does the same thing in the wound. So, yeah, it really stings a lot, but you're not going to get an infection. But another thing that salt does is if if on your tongue, if you have that part in your science class, the part of your tongue tastes sweet. And another part of your tongue tastes bitter, right? Another part of your tongue tastes salt, right? If there's something that tastes bitter, put that in your mouth, it tastes bitter. But if you put salt in your mouth, it disables your tongue from tasting bitter. That's why it makes vegetables taste better. That's why if you got vegetables you don't like them, but you put a bunch of nice salty cheese on there, oh yeah, it tastes really good, right? Why? Because it's a salt in there and you can't taste the bitterness. When we have salt in ourselves, what's going to happen? We're going to come into contact with somebody else and they are not going to experience the bitterness that they're in because we are salty. Why are we salty? Because it's Christ on the inside of us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus in us. Jesus coming into contact with anybody. Are they going to feel the bitterness of life? Not when they finally get to know Him. When we are so filled up with Jesus, we're going to be spilling Jesus on people. We're going to be coming into contact with them, and at the moment that we are with them, they're going to not experience the bitterness of life. That's what it means to be a Christian, a salty Christian. We are bitterness inhibitors. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what it means to take what we do. If we do everything kindly, we are choosing. Anybody can be nice, anybody can be mean. It's a choice that we all make. Anybody can be nice. Even unbelievers can be nice. But a person who understands that every bad thing that they ever did has now been paid for on a cross once and for all by Jesus Christ. They understand that anybody who's ever done anything bad to them isn't any more guilty before a holy God than they are. The only reason why they're not going to hell is because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. So the guy who's doing the bad things to them, all they got to do is receive what I received. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in the lake of fire, every last one of us. But we're not going to be because Jesus received the wrath of God in our place. So all the bad people in this world, they're deserving of hell as much as you and I are. But they can take their sin to the cross just like we did. It's the salt of the cross. As long as we understand the mercy God had on us and what He forgave us from, I guarantee we're going to be a salty Christian. As soon as we're high-minded and think that we're so much better and we got all the right answers, then we've forgotten that we were the wretch that needed to get saved. Salt is good, but the salt is lost. The saltiness wherewith will ye season it. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Peace doesn't come from knowing that everything's going to work out right. Peace comes from Jesus. We can have peace one with another because I know Jesus is holding on to my future and I can trust Him. I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel and neither do they. But Jesus holds my future. I can live at peace because God made peace between me, a sinner, and rebelling against a holy God, and the holy God that demands perfection that I can't give Him. So Jesus came to be perfect in my place and then to be punished for my sins and to rise from the dead to prove to me that He was victorious over my sin and the death that I deserved. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us, Lord, have peace with each other. Just live in the peace that You've given us, Lord. Let people see that we are living in peace, Lord. Help them see that we have been reconciled to God, Lord. Let us be ministers of Your reconciliation. Let them see Your peace in us and through us. Lord, let us be fully salted Christians, dear God. Lord, help us have mercy on those who are destined to the lake of fire, who will be salted with fire for all their sin, Lord. Lord, help us pray and fast for them that the evil one's grasp would be released, dear God. Lord, You didn't want anybody to go into the lake of fire. You made that place because those servants that You created rebelled against You. Lord, let us be Your ministers of peace, the true peace, not the peace as the world gives, but the peace that comes from You, the peace that surpasses all human understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in You, Lord Jesus. We ask You to help us, dear God. Help us see things Your way, dear Lord, and help us see You as You really are, Lord. We love You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.